Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
The pulpit prayer this morning, as we prepare to open the Word, I'm going to pray it just for myself using the word I, but I would ask you to make this prayer your own as I pray it for all of us. Let's pray. Lord God, as I prepare for the preaching of your word, I have no confidence in myself. So to you and you alone, I commit myself. Lord, in this moment, I deliver all that I am and all that I hope to be to you. And I ask you to cut and carve me now with your word, that at the last I may be framed and even remade according to the plan that your marvelous love has drawn up for me in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The doctrine of salvation, that there is a fountain filled with blood by which we are saved. As we approach the doctrine of salvation, let's start with the name. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's go English, Hebrew, Greek. English, there's probably somebody here named Josh or Joshua. That's the English name. This comes from the Hebrew word yasha, the verb meaning to save. In Greek, it's Yeshua or Jesus. This is the term for salvation. And the term for salvation in Scripture, it has probably more than three, but three primary references. The first reference is that this term salvation is used for simple and direct rescue from physical danger. It's used in the life of David when it is said a shepherd saved a lamb from a bear. That's salvation. A second primary reference of the term salvation is that it's used for national deliverance. That is, a whole nation, Israel, is delivered from an entirely different nation, Egypt. And the third primary use of the term salvation, or the verb to save, is the way that we most naturally associate it, which means to be saved from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God by God's provision of a Savior. The first place I'd ask you to look is actually, the Hebrew scholars tell us, the first definitive use of the word salvation in the Bible, which is in Exodus 14, verse 30. Exodus 14, verse 30. Exodus 14 is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. I pick up the narrative in Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back down upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. Then the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. One crystal clear truth about salvation to draw from Exodus 14 and verse 30 is this. Salvation is accomplished by the Lord. That's it. Salvation is accomplished by the Lord. It is his decisive action. He chooses to use means, the hand of Moses, the wood of a tree, but the Lord accomplishes salvation. This is the primary picture of salvation in the Old Testament, is this Red Sea event or the Passover event, if you take it as one event, the Passover event that led to them leaving Egypt and this Red Sea event. Everyone in Israel would have looked to the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea the same way that we look at that symbol up there, or the same way that we look at the communion elements. It's our memorial of the greatest work that God has done for us. Another verse to show you with one crystal clear truth about salvation to draw from it is in Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and verse 8. Psalm 3 and verse 8. The psalmist says that many are his foes, and he says that everyone is saying there is no salvation for you. What a situation to be in when everyone around is saying, there's no salvation for you, they're saying in Psalm 3, verse 2. But he sleeps and he wakes up and he finds the Lord is sustaining him. And then he cries out in verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break their teeth. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. One crystal clear truth about salvation to give you from Psalm 3:8 is this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his gift to give. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his gift to give. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, nobody can steal it. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, nobody can give it. Because it isn't theirs to give. It is only God's gift to give. From Psalm 3, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 20. One more crystal clear truth about salvation to show you from Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. Man, I love these verses. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. When I was maybe 32 years ago, my first year in full-time ministry, I had to take a group of a few hundred middle schoolers and high schoolers up to a camp, and I wanted great things to happen at that camp. And I remember getting on my knees and praying this text, Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. One crystal clear truth about salvation to show you from Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9 is this. Salvation is something we no longer look to receive from man. That's the truth. Salvation is something we no longer look to receive from man. We only now look to receive it from the Lord. We don't look to chariots. We don't look to horses. We don't look to religions. We don't look to works. We trust only in the name of the Lord our God. Salvation is something we no longer look to receive from man, but only from the Lord. One more place in the Psalms before I take you to where you really want to go, which is the book of Leviticus. So I'm not kidding either. Psalm 79. One more place in the Psalms, Psalm 79. Verse 9, Psalm 79, verse 9. And this one gets to God's motivation in salvation. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Here's the motive. For the glory of your name. And look at the specific atonement and propitiation language. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. The one crystal clear truth about salvation to draw from there is that salvation is for the glory of God's name. That's his motive. Salvation is for the glory of God's name. So can't we put one string through all of these? If it is true that salvation is accomplished by the Lord, that it's his decisive action, and if it is true that salvation belongs to the Lord and it is his gift to give, and if it is true that salvation is something we no longer look to receive from man, but only from the Lord, then it is true that salvation is for the glory of God's name alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Perhaps the I don't know if it's the deepest or the simplest. Perhaps the deepest and simplest way to think of this is for me to simply tell you this and let this resonate in your imagination. God is no more dependent upon you for your creation than he is for your salvation. What does that mean? Well, what part did you have to play in your creation? God was not depending on you to create you. He created you when you were not. You did not help in your own creation. God is not dependent upon us for our salvation. He saves us not according to deeds done by us in righteousness. He saves us not according to our works. He saves us not according to the will of man or according to the will of the flesh. God's sovereignty in salvation. Let me touch, without really landing on it, the doctrine of election. Just to spend a moment on it, there are resources, I think in the bulletin, I can't remember everything I put in there, but there are good resources where you can read articles and take classes and read books about election. And I'm certainly happy to talk to you about those things. But just to spend a minute on it today, God's sovereignty and salvation and the doctrine of election. So when it comes to election and God's sovereignty and salvation, whether it's the book of Psalms or the book of Romans. And by the way, those are two very different books. The book of Psalms is a book of poetry. You have the imprecatory Psalms, break the teeth of the wicked. And you have the poetic Psalms as a hen broods over her nest, so the Lord places his wings over us. Whether it is the beautiful poetic strains of the book of Psalms or it is the tightly argued kind of courtroom legal specificity of the book of Romans, wherever the Bible asks the question about election, the question is not, how can God be good and send anybody to hell? The question which the text draws is, how can God be righteous and not send everyone to hell? You see, our sideways speculations about election, they always stumble us because we approach the question from the wrong angle. Our objections to God's sovereignty and salvation and the biblical doctrine of election, all of our objections will crumble like a sandcastle at high tide if we would ask the questions the Bible asks instead of asking the questions that our unaided, egotistical human flesh wants to ask. The question is not, how can God be righteous if he doesn't forgive? The question is, how can God be righteous and forgive anyone? In other words, the question is not, how can God be good if he doesn't forgive everyone? The question is, how can God be good and righteous if he forgives even one? This is biblical and theological sanity, because we know that we have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We talked about humanity and sin last week from this pulpit. See, when we start asking questions about election, and we ask them while sitting in the recliner of the insanity of our own pride and our worldly point of view about how we're pretty good and God pretty much owes us a lot, then the questions, we get as tangled up and involved as a plate of spaghetti, and we'll never unravel it. But this is because we ask the question the wrong way around. The question is not, how can God be righteous if he doesn't forgive everyone? The question is, how can God be righteous and forgive anyone? You see, when it comes to the doctrine of election, all of our chin-stroking, philosophizing aside, if we would speak of the quote-unquote non-elect, or who the Bible would call the unregenerate, the not saved, the lost, they receive justice from God. And God is glorified in his righteous justice. If we would speak of the elect or the saved, they receive a mercy from God, which they have not earned. But no one receives injustice, because no one deserves salvation. If we get a hold of these things from the standpoint that salvation belongs to the Lord and never comes from man, these questions, I'm not saying we have perfect answers to all of our questions, but I'm saying that our questions take a relative back seat and they no longer stumble us like they used to. Well, now, because I know you can't wait to get there, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. And here we'll talk about the way that God saved us, the means that God uses for our salvation. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Here we are four verses in to a book that is sometimes called dry and dusty, like some sort of religious instruction manual, like the IKEA manual for the tabernacle or whatever. It's like a policy and procedure handbook of regulations. But what I find is that four verses into this supposedly technical book, our hand is like snuggled under the soft fur on the back of an animal's neck, and we can feel the heat of the blood that's flowing through the veins of that animal. And perhaps when we place our hand on the head of that lamb, perhaps that lamb becomes skittish, tries to get away. Or perhaps when we place our head on that lamb, that little domesticated lamb snuggles closer to us so that we can scratch it behind its ears. And then in the next few verses, a knife cuts the throat of that lamb and its blood spills out. What an unforgettably personal experience. My sin is mine. And yet God says, when I lay my hand on the head of that lamb, and when that lamb's throat is slit, God says, my sin no longer belongs to me. It now belongs to the lamb. Salvation is always through substitution, or the big V theological word, vicariousness. The sacrifice always involves a substitute. You've sinned against God, and the wages of your sin is death, but you don't want to die. You want to go on living, and you want to live in fellowship with God, so that death must be taken by another who dies in your place. The picture is bright, and the pattern ahead of time should be unmistakable. To believe in Jesus is to lay your hand upon the head of the Lamb, the thorn-scarred brow, the purpled forehead that was beaten for us and for our salvation. Woman, man, have you laid your hand on the head of the Lamb? From Leviticus 4, I'd ask you to turn to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Doctrines like atonement, vicarious substitution, they sound abstract, but they are so concrete. Isn't it instructive that God didn't teach us by these big theological words? He taught us by lambs and hands and blood. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. It says in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses and he told Aaron, verse 2, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat. But only, verse 3, in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he's supposed to wear a special cloak. You see that in verse 4? Put on a holy linen coat and have the linen and undergarment of his body and tie it with a linen sash around the waist, bathe his body in a particular way. And then he offers the bull as a sin offering, verse 8. And then he takes two goats and he casts lots for the goats. And then one goat is presented as a sin offering, verse 9. Verse 10, the other goat is what we would call a scapegoat, an Azazel, who's presented alive before the Lord and then sent out into the wilderness. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for the Lord, and he shall take a censer full of coals and a fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood the same thing that he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And then he shall make atonement. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of the transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Leviticus 16, the Pentateuchal scholars tell us, is the center of the Torah. Leviticus 16 is actually seen as a return to Eden. In Eden, the man and the woman, they dwelt with God in the holy place. And then they were banished because of sin. But here, the high priest represents an Adam figure because he goes past the cherubs back into the presence of God. When he comes out, the second half of Leviticus 16 says he lays his hand on the Azazel, the scapegoat, and he banishes the goat in the wilderness. Again, calling back to Eden, that after our sin, we, as Adam and Eve, were banished from the presence of God into the wilderness. The Leviticus 16 is the center of the Torah, not only because it's a return to Eden, but because the Torah is about genealogy and geography. And Leviticus 16 is the place where the line of genealogy and the line of geography, they both coalesce in this one person who can enter this one place on this one day of the year. The genealogy is the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Aaron, and then only one, the selected high priest. The geography is not just Israel and not just the outer court and not just the tabernacle, but the very place, the Holy of Holies. This is the high point, not only of the book of Leviticus, but of the Torah, because in this place, the genealogy and the geography coalesce, where this one most important sacrifice is made by the only one who can make it, on the only time that he can make it, in the only place that he can make it. Church of the Living God is not the picture bright and is not the pattern ahead of time unmistakable for those who have an instinct for the Galilean, because it was on that Friday when one man, the only man who could do so, the holy seed of David, in that city of Jerusalem, was tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give this guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all my sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and dare to confess my sin. From the Old Testament picture, if I'd ask you to turn to one more place, I'd turn you to Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And I guess I'm putting myself on trial here by what I'm about to say next. If I have done a halfway decent job in Bible teaching up to this point in this sermon, then when I read Romans 3, 21 to 26, it should make a lot more sense to you than it did before I read and explicated from Leviticus. And it's not my intention to preach phrase by phrase through Romans 3. I actually just want to read it, and I want you to see if more of the meaning is filled in just by that little bit of time we spent in the Old Testament. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I'm trying to hold back. I said I wouldn't preach on Romans 3, 21, but you see. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. Church, how did the law and the prophets bear witness to it? In the Passover, in the Red Sea, in the blood of the Lamb, Leviticus 1:4, in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul's burden in Romans is the righteousness of God. Paul's burden in this tightly argued epistle is not even close to our sort of chin stroking, well, how can God be righteous if he doesn't make everybody go to heaven automatically? The burden is, how can God be just and not send all of us hell-deserving sinners to hell? If you know Romans 1 and 2 and 3, the burden is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. What is God's disposition toward us? Oh, it is a disposition of wrath that we have merited and that we have earned. And yet that's not the entirety of the Bible's declaration of God's disposition toward us. I can tell you with every beat of my heart that there's more to the revelation of God. And the Bible tells us that God is also disposed toward us. Unbelievable. The Bible tells us that God is disposed toward us in love. That he loves us. From the very beginning of our sorry story, when we sinned against him, God came down, as it were, back into the garden when the fellowship had been interrupted by Adam and Eve's sin, and God cried out, not Adam, go to hell. God cried out, Adam, where are you? Where are you? The beating, loving, seeking heart of Almighty God. So though God stands against us in his holiness and his wrath, God stands for us in his love. What can be done with this dilemma? What can cause so great of a change? This was to show God's righteousness through the propitiation by the blood of Jesus Christ. So at the cross, God bought us for himself. This is his glorious, glorify his name motivation kind of love. He bought us for himself. This is his glorious love. And at the cross, God bought us from himself. God bought us from himself. This is his wrath. The glorious wrath of God that he had passed over these sins, and his own righteousness was owed a debt that was due. He bought us for himself, and he bought us from himself. And in the work of the second person of the eternal Trinity, the Son of God, it can also be said that God not only bought us for himself and from himself, but that he bought us himself. He bought us through himself. That is, through the self-giving death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God could have demonstrated his righteousness by condemning us all. But in his infinite mercy, he demonstrated his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his love by sending his own Son for us and for our salvation. Now that we understand just a little bit more about salvation, can I ask you to take this understanding and internalize it in at least three ways? Number one, I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about God and you. I need you. I need you to tell this gospel to yourself about God and you. Because this will mean your assurance and your peace and your perseverance in the Christian faith. How are we going to persevere? We all sin. We all sin. And when we sin, we are stuck in feelings of guilt and shame. And the devil knows this. It's ironic that you feel like, you make yourself feel like a better God-fearing Christian if you constantly feel shame and guilt and beat yourself up and run away from God. But to make yourself feel shame and guilt and run away from God is actually more of a devilish maneuver than a godly maneuver if it's a denial of the fullness of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil knows that you're going to sin. I don't know what his deal is. I don't know exactly what Satan does, but I'm mostly convinced that the devil doesn't spend most of his time getting you to sin. The devil spends most of his time getting you to wallow in your shame after you have sinned. That's his deal. Because the one thing he can't abide is that you would lay your head again on that lamb. Oh, he hates that. Thus, he keeps you away from the power of the blood of Jesus by just having you drown in some sort of ocean of shame when you could be drowning every day in the ocean that is in that fountain that is filled with blood, and all your shame and guilt could be taken away. So I'm just pleading with you. Next week, If you commit your most colossal calamity of a sin on Saturday night, and then the devil just whispers, you can't go to church tomorrow. Look what you did today. You can't walk in there. This is satanic, and it is antichrist. Because you can speak back to the devil the way Martin Luther did. You can say to the devil, well, I can't go to church because I've merited it by my obedience, but that's not how I got in. I can go to church because the blood of the Lamb of God has washed away my sin. I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about God and you. Second, I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about others and you. I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about others and you. This means forgiveness. I taught two lessons or sermons yesterday at our marriage retreat out in Delavan. We talked so much about spouses being able to forgive one another. I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about others and you. Ephesians 4:1, walk in unity, walk in love. Ephesians 4:29, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So whether it's in your marriage or whether it's in one of your relationships with another person who's in this room right now that isn't your spouse, just a fellow church member, someone who you maybe would still call a friend or you call them a used-to-be friend because now you have a rift in your relationship. They've wronged you. I'm not sure that I can accept your narration of how they wronged you because it's probably self-serving, but even if I'll go ahead and give you the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, they did wrong you. You were 99% right and they were 99% wrong. Even if that's the case, what happens? The wrongs that have been done to you, you can remain super sensitive about them and you can just let them cook inside of you like you're some sort of sin-remembering crock pot. Or you can simply remember, what's the scale here in what this person has done to me and the way that I've sinned against Almighty God? Jesus has forgiven me. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive one another. Ephesians 4:29. So I want you to tell this gospel to yourself about others and you. And then third, I want you to tell this gospel to others about God and them. Church, this is what makes us who we are. This is the only reason to put money in the offering plate. If we are not doing this, don't give us a dime. This is the only reason to be here. This is why we give of our money. This is why we pray for our ministries. This is why we speak the gospel with compassion and boldness. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And because the Lord, in his unimaginable mercy, has shared this salvation with us and then drawn us into his plan to share this good news of salvation to everyone, everywhere. Let's pray. Lord, we do not need anything but you. And you have brought us to yourself in this gospel. Lord, you have given us all that we need. So our prayer is one of thanksgiving. Our prayer is one of praise. Our prayer is one of more love than we could possibly express to you for what you have done for us. In the grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.